Well, while the children are making their way, moving to the back of the room for Children's Church, I just want to take a moment to thank Pastor Eric for giving me this opportunity, not only today, but he's invited me to teach next week as well. And I think most of us are aware that the Spurs are in the process of moving. We're excited for you. Hope you get all the help you need this week. Mount Angel Bible Church is anticipating a move to wherever, to the place that God has for us to meet next. My son Mark would have been here, except he's helping someone move today. Are you beginning to pick up a theme? I thought it would be good for us to consider the move we're all going to make when the Lord comes to take us home to be with Him in heaven forever. Our text is the last paragraph in 1 Thessalonians 4, begins with verse 13, and those verses, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, is where the Apostle Paul speaks for the first time about what he later described in Titus 2 as the blessed hope. It's further described there in Titus as the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This is the event we refer to as the rapture of the church. The word rapture is Latin for a word in our text that is translated caught up. And today we'll see indications that this is the next event on God's prophetic calendar. For all who are children of God, for all who have put their trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and a right standing with Him. Why take a fresh look at this doctrine now? Well, because you and I need the comfort of our blessed hope. Comfort is not a luxury. It's a necessity. How do I know? Well, we're commanded to comfort one another with the words of our blessed hope. It stabilizes our lives. It motivates our obedience and holy living. Without this unique comfort, we can easily be distraught by what's reported as news, and we can take our eyes off of our mission that we're on earth to fulfill, or we can forfeit our comfort by obsessing over signs of the rapture, though biblically there aren't any. We can abuse the doctrine of the rapture by excusing ourselves from meaningful engagement with the culture. We can lose our saltiness if we fixate on escaping life on this planet. Now is not the time to reach for the bench or to put in for early retirement from serving our Lord. The rapture, properly understood, should spur us on, as Pastor Spur just prayed, to buy up and make full use of every minute that God gives us here until He comes. You know, if you suffer from what some have dubbed rapture fatigue, it's possible that you have been victimized by sensationalism, that the doctrine has become kind of a wow thing, you know, that everyone gets all excited about without proper understanding of the purpose and goal of the doctrine. The doctrine was not meant to fuel speculation, but to reassure us in ways that we never outgrow our need for. From Paul's description of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, we're going to see that the hope that comforts must be understood, anticipated, and communicated. The hope that comforts must be understood, anticipated, and communicated. So follow in your Bible as I read that wonderful paragraph that sometimes we only hear at funerals. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The hope that comforts must first and foremost be understood. Knowing something about the church to whom this letter was written, I think is helpful. Sometimes people treat these words as if they were part of a scholarly paper presented at a meeting of a theological society. Give people fodder for positioning themselves on what's going to happen when in relation to what. But those to whom Paul wrote were new believers, not Jewish converts either, who had some rich background in the Old Testament. They were Greeks who had grown up in a pagan culture of idolatry and sexual immorality. Only recently have they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, as Paul described them in verses 9 and 10 of the first chapter. During Paul's second missionary journey, he and Silas crossed the Aegean Sea from what is now Turkey in response to a vision of a man on the other side in Greece, in Macedonia, who was seen in this vision as calling them over for help. And this transition, or this movement of the gospel from Asia to Europe, is something that Luke in the book of Acts records in Acts 16. After preaching in Philippi, Paul went another 100 miles southwest to Thessalonica, where he preached the gospel for 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue. And there was a great reception on the part of mostly Gentiles, so great that the Jews were jealous of the success of the apostles and began to oppose their message and to persecute them. I think recently we mentioned that a man named Jason, in whose home Paul and Silas had been staying, was under persecution and had to give a pledge, a promise of property or money that would be forfeited if they ever came back to town. So this forced them to move further south to Athens and then finally to Corinth. And it's from Corinth that Timothy was sent to check on the fledgling congregation in Thessalonica. They had concern for them spiritually as well as physically because they knew that they were under persecution and that their instruction had been cut short because of it. It was in response to Timothy's report to Paul and Silas when he came back that he brought a glowing report of their faithfulness and clear testimony even amidst persecution. And it was in response to that that Paul writes this first letter. But they also had some questions, and at least one of those questions is the one he takes up and responds to in the paragraph we read. Now, the letter was written in AD 51, with 2 Thessalonians just a few months later, also written from Corinth. And so that's significant because this means that our text was written early in the progress of New Testament revelation. Further development of this doctrine depends on details not given until much later. And therefore, we should not read out of 1 Thessalonians any more than Paul intended to communicate, or even read into it even accurate information that had not yet been revealed. We want to let the Bible speak for itself. And just notice that this was a curriculum early in Paul's writings for new believers who did not yet understand the hope that was theirs. But we do not want you to be uninformed, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve who as do the rest who have no hope. Now, throughout this epistle, Paul introduces each new topic by saying, you know, or words to that effect. You don't need to try to look at all these, but just listen to my litany here. He begins in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, just as you know. He begins the second chapter by saying, for you yourselves know. And again, in verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, as you know, he repeats this in verse 5 and again in verse 11. And the same is true in chapter 3 and verse 4. In chapter 4, verse 2, and then again in chapter 5, verse 2. 8 times he tells them what he knew they knew. How did he know what they knew? Well, probably because he knows he taught it to them when he was there. He was run out of town, as I said, by Jewish opponents that cut his instructions short, so he also knew what he had not yet had time to teach them. But since he starts our paragraph, this is the amazing thing, he starts our paragraph by saying he did not want them to be uninformed or ignorant about those who were asleep. And of course, asleep here is a figure of speech, a euphemism, a nice way of referring to people whose bodies had died. So of what truth was it that Paul did not want them to continue in ignorance? People have read all kinds of stuff into this epistle trying to make it talk about the time of the rapture in relation to the tribulation, but the original readers of this letter were ignorant about the bodily resurrection of believers who had died. The reason Paul did not want them to remain unaware of it is that doing so would leave them in a state of hopeless despair, like unsaved people. You may remember that having no hope, as well as being without God, is the way Paul described all of us Christians prior to our conversion in Ephesians 2:12. Paul is revealing the fact that his readers, including us, do have hope, whether we realize it or not. You see, the word translated hope is different than our use of the word today. We often use the word hope to express a wish, that may or may not come true, an aspiration or a potential that may or may not be realized and fulfilled. The word translated hope in the New Testament refers to future certainty. It is as much a concrete reality as if it had already happened. And that's why many prophetic passages are expressed using a verb in the tense of past completed action. Because even though it hasn't happened yet, the prophecy is telling us future history. And Paul began this epistle with a reference to the church's steadfast hope. They were apparently persevering in anticipation of what they understood, but there was more to their hope than they realized. And that can be true of us. There's a difference between having a bright future and knowing it. For example, you could be the beneficiary of a wealthy person's will and not realize your name is mentioned in the will. And as a result, you could become worried about your financial future, even though there was no need to be. To have the comfort of hope, you need to be informed of it, and you need to embrace its personal implications for you. Now, before going on to verse 14, I realize many, if not everyone in this room, is fully aware that the bodies of believers who die participate in the rapture and will go to be with Jesus. But this doctrine does not always produce the comfort that it should. Why not? Well, we may have read so many books and heard so many sermons by people who disagree with each other on aspects of the end times, or who make speculations, sometimes setting dates that come and go with nothing happening, that we throw our hands in the air and just wonder who's right? Who's telling the truth? That would be less true in this church than perhaps almost any other. But let me just encourage you, the Bible was not written for religious experts, as if to argue about, as if they're the only ones that could understand the Bible. The Bible, and this particular epistle especially, was written to be understood by ordinary people, like those in Thessalonica and in Mount Angel Bible Church, who are willing to let the Bible speak for itself. But hope that comforts must be understood. The most important fact to understand is that the hope Paul is describing is not for everybody. John 5, 28 and 29. You don't need to turn there. I'll just make a quick reference to the Lord's words where he said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, but those who did committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment." The word deeds in our text is in parentheses because it's been supplied. But what Jesus means by the good or the evil is explained earlier in verse 24 as hearing his words and believing him, God the Father, who sent him. And so the evil would be to reject the Savior in unbelief. So everyone whose body dies will be raised bodily from the dead, including those whose bodies have been cremated or otherwise obliterated. But the resurrection of those who die in unbelief will be raised to stand judgment for eternal punishment. Only those who, as Jesus said to Martha, "Hear my words and believe him who sent me," have eternal life, and they will be raised to eternal life. Does that describe you? This is the qualifier that Paul uses at the beginning of verse 14. He writes, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Paul is not questioning whether his readers believe that Jesus died for their sins and rose again. He is stating this as the condition he assumes is true of them and of their loved ones who have died. Fallen asleep in Jesus describes the bodies of their family members, their friends, in the church, in the city, who were fellow believers whose bodies have died. Now, I keep saying bodies have died because their conscious selves went immediately, the immaterial part of them went immediately to be with the Lord in heaven when their bodies died. This is the clear teaching of 2 Corinthians 5:8, where Paul states, "To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord." Their bodies, not their souls, are described as asleep. Because just as a person takes a nap or lays down at night for a good rest, they get up again. And the bodies of believers, like that of the Lord himself, will rise again, and they have a future, the very same body, and it's glorified. But their souls of believers never died. This is Jesus told Martha at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11, 26. "Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." That's an amazing thing to keep in mind when we miss our loved ones. Now, in fact, Paul refers to God bringing them with him. The person of God whose presence will appear when he brings those saints with him at the rapture is none other than the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus, in a glorified human body. And this means that our departed loved ones who believed in Jesus are with him now in heaven. When they come with Jesus at the rapture, their bodies will be raised and instantaneously glorified, and they will be reunited with their new bodies, which is like the resurrection body of Jesus. But how could the Thessalonians believers be ignorant of the resurrection of the righteous dead when it is clearly taught in Daniel 12 and verse 2? There we read, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." That's undoubtedly the verse Jesus was referring to when he said that we should not find that surprising. After all, these mostly Christian Gentiles had been associated with the Jewish synagogue in which Paul was speaking when they were saved. And the Jews were well aware of bodily resurrection. They had promises in Daniel 12:2, in Isaiah 26, verse 19, and in Ezekiel 37, verses 12 through 14, and many other places. belief in the resurrection of the body is one of the things that distinguished the Pharisees from the Sadducees. Or how could Paul have ministered for three Sabbaths and not taught this basic belief? Well, he ministered in Corinth for 18 months. And according to chapter 15, the people were either ignorant or had been misled by false teachers because they had some of the same confusion. Perhaps a better question is, why didn't Paul just take them to the Bible and teach them the resurrection from Daniel 12:2? Why was there a need for a direct revelation from the Lord? The answer to that question is actually important, and it's this. The resurrection of the righteous dead in Christ will occur as a separate event at a different time than the resurrection of the Old Testament saints referred to in Daniel 12:2. And this explains why in 1 Corinthians 15:51, Paul calls the resurrection of church saints a mystery. The church and its resurrection at a different time than Old Testament saints had not been revealed until Christ revealed it directly to the Apostle Paul. That's why it's called a mystery. The Old Testament prophets did not see it coming. They did not know about it. And therefore, what they wrote was about a different resurrection. So the Thessalonians knew the Messiah would return at some time, and he would surprise unbelievers, catch them off guard. We're right there. Just look at chapter 5, how it begins. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So the Thessalonians knew about the day of the Lord. That would catch unbelievers unprepared. Due to false teaching, by the way, Paul would have to write a second letter to inform them that they were not, as some of the false teachers were saying, in the day of the Lord already. Why not? Because there are certain things that had to happen first, and they had not yet happened. And by the way, they still have not happened. What they did not know that they needed to understand is that they would be kept safe from the day of the Lord and be taken up to be with Christ, even if they died. Their resurrection would be in a separate event prior to the Old Testament believers who are raised after the tribulation. And that's why Paul didn't teach them from scriptures such as Daniel 12:2, but according to the revelation he received directly from the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your patience with all that. But even though we didn't learn anything, I think it's important to see that the fact that this had to be revealed indicates the time of the rapture, which we're also interested in, is not the same as Old Testament believers. Now, Paul continues in verse 15 with instruction regarding Christ's coming for the church. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And of course, the word we, Paul indicates his own expectation that he could be living when the Lord comes at the rapture. But his point is that believers whose bodies have died are at no disadvantage compared to believers who are still alive when Christ comes. He says that the living will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now in the next verse, he will explain that the dead will be raised first in order, followed by, within what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 is a twinkling of an eye, those who remain alive when the Lord comes. Having explained our hope so that his readers would understand it, and we're readers, and therefore be comforted, Paul goes on now to explain what we must anticipate if our hope is to comfort us. In verse 16 he wrote, For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That phrase, the Lord himself, emphasizes that Jesus has already been resurrected, has a glorified body like we're going to have. It's the very same Jesus they saw him go up into heaven, Acts 1:11, that's going to be coming. And in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Jesus is called the first fruits of those who sleep. And you know that phrase, first fruits, refers to what is harvested first in a field, with the rest of the harvest coming afterward. And this phrase should remind you of a feast of Israel called First Fruits. And the connection with the rapture and the feasts of Israel is one I want to take a few moments just to whet your appetite if you've not made the connection or studied them yourself. I encourage you to do that. The seven feasts of Israel that were commanded in Leviticus 23 were convocations throughout the calendar year for all of God's people to gather and remember who he is, what he has done, and what he was going to do for them. And although these feasts were primarily for Israel, each observance of these Jewish feasts has a New Testament application to the church. Four feasts were observed in the spring of the year, and three were observed in the fall. The feasts that were observed in the spring have all been fulfilled. For example, the Lord's death was on Passover, and it fulfilled the significance of Passover. Remember, John pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, every Passover lamb that had been sacrificed prior to that pointed to him as its fulfillment. He is the lamb to which every Passover lamb pointed. Jesus was raised from the dead on the first feast of first fruits, and this fulfilled its significance in relation to church saints who will one day follow him in bodily resurrections at the rapture. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, Paul refers to those who are Christ's at his coming as, and refers to Christ as their first fruits. And those that are his at his coming would follow after. So the idea of the Feast of Israel having church applications is not foreign to the New Testament. It's taught in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul refers to Christ as our Passover, who has been sacrificed. And then he invites the Corinthians and us to join the feast. What feast? The feast of unleavened bread that for 7 days followed Passover. What was the significance? In that fifth chapter, Paul makes the point that we are called to live holy lives. The feast of unleavened bread is a picture of sanctification. So these feasts of Israel apply to the church, past, present, and future. That he will descend from heaven indicates that he is now in heaven, and that he, our departed loved ones who were believers, are with him there. This is what Jesus taught in John 14, verses 2 and 3, verses that I memorized when I was a little kid, and you may have memorized them, and if you haven't, they're great verses to commit to memory. John 14, 2 and 3 is where Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus is in heaven, where he will take us when he comes. Thank you for not yawning or rolling your eyes, because I know that's obvious to us. But the reason I stress it is because many view the rapture as occurring after the tribulation, when Jesus comes to earth to set things right. But the rapture is not an event in which we will be caught up to greet the Lord on his descent to the earth. It's an event in which he comes in the clouds to greet us in our ascent to heaven. to be sending the clouds from his father's house in heaven is consistent with the coming of a Jewish groom for his betrothed bride. And again, this is relevant because Ephesians 5 and other passages in the New Testament refer to the relation between Christ and the church as that of husband and wife. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul tells his readers, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." Why? "For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin." The Jewish betrothal was more binding than our engagements today. The betrothed couple, as you know, were called husband and wife throughout that year or so prior to their consummation of their marriage. And during the betrothal, the groom in a traditional Jewish wedding goes and prepares a place for him and his bride to live. We're mindful of that need, aren't we? And she prepares herself to enter into marriage with her groom by maintaining her purity, which is signified by a dress of bright linen. The day of the groom's arrival was unknown to the bride. All she knew was he was coming sometime, usually in about a year. And so she was to maintain readiness as described by the Lord's parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. Now that parable is about the need for Israel to be ready for the Lord's return after the tribulation to the earth. But its church application, if you will, check me on this, its church application is that believers need to be ready for when Christ comes for his bride. He's going to come after the tribulation with his bride, with us who will have been with him throughout that time. But we're to be ready in a similar way for his coming for us now. And in the traditional Jewish wedding, the groom's arrival was to take the bride home with him was announced by one of the groomsmen. He would say something like, "Behold, the groom comes." And according to verse 16 of our text, this role will be fulfilled by the shout of the archangel. I don't know why that wouldn't be Michael. Next will be the blowing of the ram's horn or trumpet. And that trumpet blast called the whole wedding party to proceed with the bride and groom to the marriage. Paul's reference to the trumpet of God in our verse, identified in 1 Corinthians 15:52 as the last trumpet, has caused, I think, confusion and misunderstanding by some who believe that it must then be the very last of all trumpets ever, the last of the seven trumpets trumpet judgments in the book of Revelation. And if this were true, it would place the time of the rapture at the end of the tribulation, meaning that the church will go through that horrific time. But since the book of Revelation would not be written for another 40 years, it seems unlikely that the original readers of this letter would have understood last trumpet as a reference to a judgment during the tribulation of which they had never heard. It's more natural to view the trumpet of God in this text as last in the sense that it's the second of two that were blown at the Feast of Trumpets in Leviticus 23. The Feast of Trumpets calls for the regathering of Israel at Christ's return to the earth, but the church application is the calling of church saints, dead or alive, to come be with Jesus for the marriage that will be consummated in heaven. So far, the church applications of every Feast of Israel have been fulfilled literally. We mentioned Christ's death at Passover, his resurrection at first fruits, the Feast of Unleavened Bread being fulfilled as we are being sanctified in the groom's absence. I did not mention the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, on which the church was formed by the coming of the Holy Spirit to permanently indwell the bodies of those who believed. Recorded in Acts chapter 2. But the birth of the church in Acts 2 also fulfilled the Jewish feast of Pentecost by application. How? The sudden conversion of 3,000 people, mostly Jews, gathered to observe the early barley harvest, fulfilled the typology of Pentecost. Those who repented and believed in Jesus Christ were harvested, you might say. They were gathered in. They were added to that tiny nucleus of the disciples who were comprised the church at that time. And the church is a unique organism consisting of Jew and Gentile that are made equal and bound together as one by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is given to us like an engagement ring, guarantees the promise of the marriage itself. So we have every reason to expect that the feast called the Day of Atonement, which is a fall feast, is going to be historically fulfilled when we return with Jesus from our marriage to Him in heaven, and He destroys His enemies and establishes His kingdom. We have every reason to believe that the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, will be fulfilled during His millennial reign, in which, by God's grace, we will participate. Unless the Feast of Trumpets is the only one of seven that does not have a New Testament application to the church, the rapture corresponds to the second of two trumpets that were blown at that feast. Paul ends verse 16 by assuring his readers that those who have died in the Lord will not miss out on the rapture. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says that we will all be changed, the living and the dead. But what about our loved ones in the Lord who have died? That was their question. Would they miss out? And no, at the end of verse 16, he says the dead in Christ will rise first. How? How does that work? How can we explain that? Well, Paul doesn't elaborate here. And I don't want to read into this anything that wasn't understood by the people then, but we have revelation they didn't. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3 and look at verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. This is where Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself." Listen, our Savior is God. And transforming our bodies, including the remains of departed saints, no matter how decomposed they may be, is what He will do by the exertion of His almighty power. When I was a pastor, one of the church members told me that he just found the whole idea of the rapture to be kind of hokey. You know that word? Kind of hokey. And I took him to mean that it seems fanciful, unlikely, wishful thinking, far-fetched, or maybe suspiciously convenient for people that don't want to go through the tribulation. He'd been exposed to the view known as amillennialism, which teaches that there's going to be one return of Christ, followed by a general resurrection and a general judgment, and then we enter the eternal state. It's no secret rapture. It's simple. It's clean. It's understandable. No secret rapture, no literal tribulation, no individual spooky antichrist, no literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, just heaven forever. Well, if the instantaneous transformation of the bodies of believers who have died is hokey, it's not because God lacks the power to do what He promises, or that He hasn't described in advance that event for our comfort, because He has. verse 17 is glorious. And it ought to perk us up spiritually, flood our hearts with peace and joy. Those sound like pious platitudes right now, but there's a reason they are in so many of our hymns. That's the way we ought to respond to the rapture with exaltation. It ought to stimulate us to greater love and good works. He says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. That word translated caught up has the idea of being seized or snatched away. And this is what is meant by the Latin equivalent, rapture. Again, Paul did not say that we would meet Jesus on his way down to set the world right. We will not be here to welcome him back to the earth. He will be there to welcome us, to greet us on our way home to heaven. But always being with the Lord does not mean that heaven is our final home. Being with the Lord also means returning with him to rule the earth during the 1,000-year reign of Christ and after that on the new heaven and the new earth. It means that our positions of honor and responsibility will be determined when our works are evaluated for reward, and that we will live with him forever with access, as I understand it, to the new heaven and the new earth. And you know, ultimately that new earth is to be our ultimate thing we're looking forward to. Remember, Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But Paul does not go that far in 1 Thessalonians. The hope that Paul's readers needed to understand and anticipate is that death does not keep church saints from going home to be with Jesus when he comes. That may be old hat to us, but it was new to them. And the hope that comforts must be understood and anticipated. But as we come to Paul's concluding statement in verse 18, it becomes clear that hope must also be communicated. Hope must also be communicated. He writes, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And these words refers to the words he wrote in verses 13 through 17, not the words I've been saying today or anyone else says about this passage. And I sincerely hope that you will not pin your hopes on anything in my presentation that you cannot see for yourselves from the Word of God in the very words of God. But clearly, the words comfort one another constitute a command. And commands can either be obeyed or disobeyed. One way to disobey the command to comfort one another is to ignore it. Just knowing the truth, having heard about it, you know, or taking it for granted, or keeping it to ourselves, or treating it like nothing more than a theological conundrum, a big issue that people argue about, is failure to anticipate it. And unless we understand and anticipate the rapture, we will not communicate our blessed hope for the comfort of those who so desperately need it, especially today. You know, in chapter 1, Paul described his readers as having turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. But that's not where it stops. The 10th verse goes on to say, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Waiting does not mean we lose interest in what we're doing, that we go limp, that we give up, that we drop out. That would actually be more consistent with denial that our Lord is coming. In Revelation 22, verse 12, Jesus said, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Next week, we're going to see from 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10 that the Lord's reward is not heaven. We don't earn heaven, but we earn rewards. It's not an equal share in glory with all other believers without distinction, but it's individual repayment for faithful service of every believer. Waiting means that our ongoing service is energized by eager expectation. Waiting means staying awake, alert, not to the just to the rapid decline of society or even to the signs of the times, as many of us believe that tribulation is getting closer, but alert to the importance of godly living while we have the opportunity. Maintaining moral purity, a big emphasis in 1 Thessalonians, and loving one another. Are we doing that? I believe many of us are. Are you? The hope that comforts must be understood, anticipated, and communicated. And as we prepare to take part in the Lord's Supper, there is a connection with Paul's instruction on the rapture. Eric, if I could, I want to just make a couple of statements in that regard. That the symbols of the Lord's body and blood obviously remind us of his death. But in addition to looking back to that event in history, there's also the inward look in which we are encouraged to examine ourselves. And there's also the outward look. As I look at you and you look at me and we realize we're in this together and we're fellow, we share together in the same salvation. But there's also an upward and a forward look. Because the last thing Paul says by way of instruction on the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 26, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." You know the rest of it? Until he comes. He's coming. And until the rapture, we are to proclaim his death. When he comes, our communion will no longer be symbolic, but face to face, intimate, unhindered, no distractions, personal, warm. How many ways can I say it? Looking forward to being with him motivates us to be ready for his coming. Let's bow in prayer. Father, the more we understand these things, the more we say with the Apostle John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." But the only those who have put their faith in Jesus can look forward to the rapture of the church. And so together we pray for any here and all who are in our circle of family members and friends, acquaintances, who don't know you yet, that, Father, they would come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. In view of the fact that his coming will be sudden and his reward is with him, I pray that you'll help us who know him to run our races well, self-disciplined, with endurance, that we may win the prize of taking part in his glory and reign. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.